Welcome to The Summit, a media ministry of Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We're glad you're joining us as we open God's Word. Today's message was recorded live during our regular weekly gathering, and we know it will inspire and encourage you in your walk with Christ. To find out more about Summit, visit our website at www.summit-christian.org.
Well, John has been teaching us so many things throughout this letter. You know, what it means to walk in the light, what it means to abide in Christ, what it means to live loving God and not the world, how to tell if your faith is genuine or phony, how to test those who claim to speak for God, and so many other things. But through this whole letter runs a golden thread called love. And you know, I've told you this story before. When John the Apostle was an old man, and they would have to carry him in to the church to even preach, and they'd set him down in a place, and his message Sunday after Sunday remained the same. Little children, let us love one another. And after some time, the other elders said, John, we've heard it before. When are we going to hear something new? And he says, when you've learned the lesson of this, little children, love one another. Three times John highlights this thread here in chapter 4, begins his final discussion in this book of love. Now, I think John does this for at least two reasons. First of all, the Bible shows us, declares that God is love. God is love. That's His essential nature. It's who He is. God is love. And secondly, because love really is the soul-searching moral test of true Christianity. When someone claims to be a Christian, the first thing to find out is whether they love their brothers and sisters. Anyone can say, oh, I love God. Because God is love, and because we who have been born from above and are, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature, and in whose hearts the love of God has been poured out by the Holy Spirit, then as Christians, we must necessarily have the same kind of love that God has, if that's true. Wouldn't you agree? And throughout this passage, as in the rest of his letter, when John is giving his readers a command or letting them know how real Christians behave, he uses in the Greek, the present tense, which denotes a continual, habitual action. And so he's saying, as it were, beloved, let us be presently, continually, habitually loving one another. You know, Christians, real Christians, have this spontaneous love for one another. And when the Word of God says something once, we call that divine truth. When the Word of God tells us twice, we better perk up and pay attention. But when He says it over and over and over again, as John does, we better give our heart and soul and mind to this Word. I believe that John's innermost burden for his readers throughout this whole letter is that they would genuinely love one another. John begins this in chapter 2. He develops it in chapter 3, and he gives a final summation here in chapter 4. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. How many of you already knew those verses? You've sung the song, right? Anybody want to sing it for us? Oh, come on. Beloved, let us love one another. Beloved. The word means divinely loved ones. You're God loved. Let us be loving one another because love is from God. I think John's trying to say a couple of things here. First of all, he's saying that if we are children of God, then we're going to reflect the nature of God. Would you agree? If we are children of God, we're going to reflect His nature. As divinely loved ones, we are partakers of that nature, and that nature is love. He makes the statement that everyone who loves is born of God. And actually, in the Greek, that tense indicates a past action with continuous results. So we might translate it as everyone who loves has already been born of God. So the evidence that we have been born of God and the proof that we know God is this love we have for one another. That's what John's telling us. Secondly, John, I think, is trying to convey a profound truth that we find all throughout the Bible. He begins by encouraging his readers to love one another, and then he says that the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In other words, not loving others is a sure sign that you don't know God. Isn't that what you get from it? That's what I get. So I think we can infer that knowing God must necessarily result in being a loving person. If you know God, you're going to love your brother and sister. If you could know God and not be loving, then we'd have to throw out verse 8, because that says if you don't love, you don't know God. So, we can be sure that the person who is loving knows God. All right, that's a good test. But, here's the difficulty. If that's so, if the one who knows God is spontaneously a loving person because God is love, then why does John command them to be loving in verse 7? Why does he have to command them? Beloved, let us love one another. In other words, why command a person to love if he has been born of God and does love others? And he can't help but love. If God is love and we've been born of His divine nature and love is the outflow of that nature, why the command to love? Has that ever crossed your mind? He says the person who knows God is going to be a loving person. And then he says, beloved, let us love one another. And he says it not just here, but in other places. On the surface, this seems to be a contradiction. Why tell someone who can't help doing it to do it? You know, I think it's important that we understand the way John writes, because this is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God is saying something to us in all of this. We need to let the Holy Spirit guide our reading and our understanding of these things, not just our good, logical, rational mind that tries to eliminate these apparent contradictions. Look back up in your Bibles to verse 6. You see the same kind of thinking there. He says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John's saying, if you know God, then you'll hear what I'm saying and understand that it is from God. But if you're not from God, you can't hear it. In other words, your ability to hear God is directly related to your belonging to Him. And if you don't belong to Him, then you don't have any ability to hear from God. Which raises the question, so who in the world can ever be saved? If we're not from God, how can we ever hear from Him? The Apostle Paul presents us with the same apparent tension in Ephesians 2:1, where he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And then in chapter 5, he says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. How does a dead man raise himself? In Philippians, Paul commands us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both the willing and the working for His good pleasure. Let me try and explain it like this. If the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to create out of things which are not things which are, then it's not a contradiction for Him to say, "Let there be light," and there's light. Or if the Word of God is anointed with the power of God, it's not a contradiction for Him to say to the lame person, "Walk," and to the blind person, "See," and to the deaf person, "Hear." If the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to cause new birth in those who hear the gospel, then it's not a contradiction to preach the gospel to those who are spiritually dead in hope that the Word of God will birth new life in them. It's not a contradiction for Jesus to say, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him," and yet say, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden." If the command contains the very power by which the Father draws them. We've said it many times before, and I'll say it again. This is what it comes down to. The warnings, promises, and commands in the Bible are there to keep the faithful faithful and to ignite faith in the hearts of the yet unbelieving. Any contradiction or apparent contradiction is resolved by saying, "He who is in the Word is greater than he who is in the world." It's the Word of God coming to us that carries the very power by which the Father draws us. In other words, the Word creates what it demands in the lives of His people. Let me use an analogy, and bear in mind that no analogy is perfect. It just sort of helps set your mind in the right path. Suppose God appeared to you and said, "Behold, you're going to have a baby. I'm going to give you a child, and he's going to live a long life and bring me much glory." And you say, "Wonderful." And the baby is born, but you don't feed it, and you don't nourish it. You don't cherish it. You don't protect it. Because God's given you a promise that he's going to live a long life and bring him glory, you don't have to do anything. I would ask you, how do you know that God didn't mean for you to feed and care for and nourish and train this child so that he would grow up and bring God glory? And because God is God and no word of his will fail, how do you know that he won't take you out of the picture and put someone in that will accomplish his word? Because he said, "My word won't fall to the ground." And so the command, "Beloved, let us love one another," is the means through which God intends to make his word fulfilled in us. God has willed it that we would be kept in love and loving one another by regular nourishment of his word and obedience to his commands to love one another. So it's not a contradiction for John to teach that those who know God will be loving people and to command them to be loving people, because the Spirit of God fulfills the promises of God by the use of the Word of God. Say that again. The Spirit of God fulfills the promise of God by use of the Word of God. And then John says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." You know, the love we're commanded to have is no ordinary kind of love. It's supernatural because it doesn't exist in the material world apart from God. All other loves derive their meaning from this love, because the love of God is the defining love. It's the very meaning of love. You know, we say, "I love ice cream," or I love to fish, "I love you." But for the most part, we don't mean what God means when the Bible says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so when John says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only Son, begotten Son, into the world so that we might live through him, he's making a statement of what kind of love this is. And I think the statement is that this is the kind of love that caused the Father to send the Son to save a sinful world. It's the kind of love that's caused the Father to send his Son into a world that rejected, abused, tortured, and killed his Son in order to bring us to God. And it is this love that will not only cause us to love one another, but will also cause us to pour out our lives for the sake of the gospel in the world. John's describing the kind of love we ought to have, and so he gives us a word picture. And that word picture is the Son of God coming into the world to save unworthy, sinful people. That's the kind of love he's talking about. So how can we say that we love God and yet have no heart for missions? Because that's the kind of love that God had. His love was a missions love, wasn't it? The love of God with which he loved us and sent his Son to come into our hearts doesn't change when we receive it. It's the same love. It's a supernatural love. You know, when the world looks at the church, do they see a love that can only be explained by a supernatural work of God? That's a love that tells me I've been born again. And it's the love that will cause some in the world to see Christ and give glory to God. This is the kind of love that motivates missions and causes our hearts even to weep for those who reject him. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that." That's a pretty bold statement. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. What he was saying was that that's an evidence of a lack of God's love. If you don't have God's love, it means he hasn't been deposited into your heart. Because his love is a mission love that sent his Son into the world to die for you. And that same love is operating in you to call others to Christ. Henry Martin, who burned out for God very young, said, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions, and the nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we must become." Not must in that it's a matter of duty, but must in that it generates that kind of heart and love in us. John says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Bethlehem Baptist has a slogan that I would like us to adopt, which says there are goers, and there are senders, and then there are the disobedient. Everybody say that with me. There are goers, there are senders, and then there are the disobedient. The love of God with which he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins is manifested or made known in us by the same kind of sacrificial life poured out for others. John says that's genuine. That's real. That means you know God. It's not something we can work up. It isn't something that you can try and try. It's something that's been poured out already. It's not an attitude to adopt or a lifestyle we can imitate. It's a sovereign work of God in the hearts of men. Because he loved us first, we can love him and others. We didn't love God until he melted our hearts with his love first. Our hearts were stone. And he gave us hearts of flesh. We were enemies of God and we hated him. But his love conquered our hate. All our thoughts were hostile to God. But his love transformed our minds and our thinking. And because he loved us, we love others. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Here again is that command that brings with it the power to obey. Only in those in who have been born from above. Again, it won't make any sense to the one who has not experienced the love of God poured out in his own heart. And he won't have any capacity to obey. Verse 12 says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." John 4:24 says, "God is spirit." It's another statement of the nature of God, like God is love. God is love, God is spirit. And the implication here is that we can't see God. No one has ever seen him. He's a spirit. If we saw him as he really was, we'd die. Even Moses, who said, "Show me thy glory," only got to have a glimpse of his retreating figure. And he was shielded in the cleft. Until we reach heaven with a new body and a new set of eyes, we can't see God. But here's the good news. God has become visible in the church. The invisible God has been made visible in us. And the church exists to manifest the invisible God to the world. That's your mission. You exist to manifest the invisible God to an incredulous world. And how does the world see God? If we love one another. That's how the world sees God. The revelation of God to the world exists through the love of the church. Someone once said that love is the strongest apologetic. That is, the strongest argument for the existence of God. And John said, if that's true, if we love one another, then it is true of us that God himself lives in us. And he says his love is perfected in us, which doesn't mean that we're perfect, but rather that his love has become complete in our hearts and we know God. One commentator puts it this way: it is perfected in the sense that this love reaches its intended goal and is fully developed when it produces the fruit of loving action toward others. That's what he means by it's been perfected in you. There's a visible manifestation of the outworking of that love in your sacrificial love for others. Bill Bright, founder and president of Campus Crusade for Christ, told about two law partners he knew who used to hate each other. And he says, when one became a Christian, he asked me, "Now that I'm a Christian, what should I do?" I said, "Why not ask your partner to forgive you and tell him you love him?" He says, "Oh, I could never do that because I really don't love him." That lawyer had put his finger squarely on one of the great challenges of the Christian life. We can't manufacture that kind of love. It just isn't possible. It only comes from God, and it's a love that draws other people to Christ. And Bill says, "I prayed with that attorney that the love of God that was poured out in his heart would be manifested to the other guy. And the next morning he told his partner, 'I've become a Christian, and I want to ask you to forgive me for all I've done to hurt you and to tell you that I love you.' And his partner, with tears streaming down his face, turned to him and asked for forgiveness. And he says, 'I'd like to become a Christian too. Would you tell me how?'" So, how do we conclude this? What should we take away from this word? I think there are at least three things. Number one, And I'll trust the Spirit of God to relay it to you clearly. If I've related imperfectly and laboriously, number one, all the commands in the Bible are there to firstly ignite faith in our hearts and to sustain faith in our hearts. We need the commands of God to firstly ignite and then sustain a God-birthed faith. That is, the commands from God to those who are His are not to be seen as something we can do on our own, but require a sovereign act of God in us. And to go to God for those things we find commanded that we're lacking in our lives. Not try and work them up, but say, God, fulfill your word in me that says all those who know God love. They're the means through which God's purpose is accomplished in us as we meditate on and pray over and soak in His life-giving, love-empowering word. That's the first thing. Secondly, I believe this word is also a yardstick by which the genuineness of our confession is measured. If we find in our hearts that we do not love one another as Christians ought to love, then we need to sit seriously consider whether our allegiance to the cause of Christ is so much lip service. We're just playing out something here. We just have a social obligation to fulfill instead of a genuine God-birthed love in our hearts for Him and for our brothers and sisters. Thirdly, I believe that if the love of God has truly been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then we will have a God-sized love for the lost and a passion and zeal for missions. I believe that. Dick Foth says that love is the accurate estimation and the adequate supply of your neighbor's need. And what is your neighbor's greatest need? I like how John Piper puts it in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Love is helping people toward the greatest beauty and the highest value and the deepest satisfaction and the most lasting joy and the biggest reward and the most wonderful friendship and the most overwhelming worship. In short, love is helping people toward God. That's what it is. That's why Jesus came. To bring us to God. The most loving thing you can do is help people toward God. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, says that only one act of pure love, unsullied by any taint of ulterior motive, has ever been performed in the history of the world. And that is the self-giving of God in Christ on the cross for undeserving sinners. That's why, if we're looking for a definition of love in the dictionary, we'll find it at Calvary. Open the dictionary, God's dictionary, to the definition of love, and we see the cross of Christ. This is love. Beloved, let us love one another.
Thanks for joining us today. I hope our brief time together has encouraged you. Now, you may have questions about today's message, or maybe you're just going through a difficult time and would like us to pray with you. Whatever your circumstance, we'd love to hear from you. You can contact us through our website at www.summit-christian.org, or you can call us at area code 253-531-1672. That number, again, is area code 253-531-1672. I hope you'll join us again next time. God bless.